Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Paul uses a word he doesn't use in other places, and the word is advice. Verse 10, herein I give my advice. And this is also, again, remember, this is Paul giving advice. Two verses prior to this, verse 8, he said, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. Paul, back in and out in the Corinthian letters, did not claim to be divinely inspired or to have direct revelation from Christ on some of these things, but simply was speaking as a man, and he did. He said, I speak by permission. Other places, he gave direct commandments, and they were commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember this, it's not up to you to speculate as to which is which. Every time he is not speaking, as the Catholics say, ex cathedra, if he's not speaking under direct commandment, he specifically says so. So it's not a matter of speculation. All other times you'll find them to be direct revelation from God Almighty. Remember this, please. At first, when I first began to study the Pauline epistles really in depth, I kept asking myself the question, as no doubt you have many times, and I know you've even asked me this question, did Paul know that he was writing Scripture? I believe at the first of his ministry he had no idea that he was. I believe that Paul simply wrote letters because they were needed and some things, some doctrinal things that had to be straightened out, and he used the most expedient means that he had, and that was to sit down and to get some parchment and get one of his cohorts to sit down and take these letters by dictation, and then use it at the end. He would sign them or put in a few words, I, Paul, by mine own hand or something, and they were sent off. But God, that's two great words you're going to find in the Bible, but God had other plans for it, and God preserved Paul's writings. And these letters then, bit by bit, began to build up a body of truth that began to be circulated, not just to the church at Corinth, but these letters then began to go to other places. We know from some of the very early manuscripts back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries that the book of Ephesians appears in various forms and has other headings on it, not just Ephesians. It has, for instance, Paul in Colossians refers, and he said, when this letter is read, let also the book to the Laodiceans be read. And it may well be, not a lost letter to the Laodiceans, but it may well be that Paul did write that letter, the Ephesian letter, to the church at Laodicea. And that as it began to circulate, when they changed that, changed it over to Ephesus, and that it may have gone to Philippi and so on. And the manuscript that we have in received text came down to us. It happened to contain the Ephesian epistle. And I tell you why I say that, because there, as I said, there are manuscript evidences that show that there are some other titles on these various writings. But I'm making this point to say this. By the time Paul got down pretty much toward the end of the book of Acts and realized that he was going to have to go to the Gentiles, and he made his last final appeal, he wrote this marvelous book of Hebrews, that as the book of Hebrews is being written, Paul wrote under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit to the extent that Paul was conscious that he was writing Scripture. And I believe there's some evidence within the book of Hebrews to prove that. But be that as it may, Peter evidently believed, by the time he wrote his epistles, that Paul had written Scripture. And he said that unlearned men wrest the Scriptures. And they got into Paul's writings, and he said, as they do the other Scriptures, indicating that he was comparing Paul's writing to the canonical writings of the Old Testament. So if Peter knew that, then it's sure that Paul must have known it and was generally recognized by the other apostles. And this much I do know, that by the end of the first century, by the time the last of the apostles are dying off, John, perhaps, I'm not positive on this, but I believe John was the last one to die, and along toward the end of the first century of the Christian era, Paul's writings were firmly entrenched and became part of the canon without any controversy whatever. The only controversy came on several other writings that were not Paul, but there's no question about them by anybody, including the infamous Council of Carthage, in which the Scriptures were generally just torn up like dogs attacking a pack of rags. Now, as early as this letter, Paul knew that he was laying down some principles that were not only contrary to the Old Testament teaching of the law of the tithe of the land to Israel, but he's laying down principles for the New Testament body of Christ. And he was very careful as to whether this he was speaking by permission or saying this as a matter of personal advice or whether these were actually direct commands from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think as we go along, I want your mind to operate in this manner. Is this by permission? Is this something that he's just saying? Or is this a direct commandment of God? Now, you know, you pretty well come down to this yourself, I think. All right? Verse 10. Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, he's talking about the fact that a collection had begun to be taken for what was come to be known as the, quote, poor saints in Jerusalem, end quote. These who had destituted themselves because they believed evidently that on the basis of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost that the coming of Christ was nigh, that there was going to be a great time of Jacob's trouble coming on the earth, and that they were preparing for it. So they immediately did what I guess most of us would do. They sold all their property, gave up everything, and immediately began to have all things common. And they lived together, literally, in a commune. The city of Jerusalem itself became one great big, what they would call in Jerusalem today or in Israel, a kibbutzim. It was a concerted effort that they had to maintain each other's livelihood. It didn't work from the very first. There were those who lied about it, as you know, Ananias and Sapphira, a good example. I'm sure there must have been other ones. But a squabbling broke out, and in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, you find that they had to appoint some man who had been appointed for the work of ministering to the Grecian widows. The Greeks were beginning to complain, said, look, we've been neglected in this matter. The Jews are taking care of themselves. Here we are. We feel that we've been slighted in it, so they appointed men to fairly apportion and to equally divide this substance among them. Well, it didn't last long. No effort like that does. There are going to be those who work and those who don't. There are going to be some who take advantage of it and some who don't. And before long, the other apostles and Paul himself was out in his ministry, going out into the churches, up into the European sector. There, collecting money to take back to Jerusalem. All right. He begins to lay down some principles. This is very important. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. That is what they'd begun a year ago. They were willing a year ago to do this. He said, now perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness of will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Verse 12, for if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, comma, and not according to that he hath not. Now, how many of you ever been to a church where they had what they called, quote, faith promise offerings? Nice little gimmick somebody dreamed up. There were some people all around the country, and every church and a fundamental church in America had these guys in, and they went in and explained this, and these pastors said, boy, what a great way to raise money. So they got everybody and convinced them that that instead of giving $50 to the missionary fund like they had last year, that they were to go and pray and they would implant within their mind certain things, certain principles. And we need, now we're going to triple this. We're going to do this by faith, you remember. Now I know you haven't got it, but you're going to ask God to give it to you, and you're going to go and pray, and you're going to make your faith promise on the basis of you're going to promise God what you believe God's going to give to you. If you just look at that principle by itself, that's phony. Promise to God that which you believe God's going to give to you. If it's already his to begin with, why would you want to change hands and get it back to him? Now, Paul's principle is this. Listen to it. Principle for New Testament giving. First of all, it must be a willing mind. Verse 12. You must willingly do so. It's not to be done by coercion or because it's the law that says it. And God accepts that according to what you have and not according to what you have not. You don't have to give God something you haven't got. You give it to him on the basis of what you already have. Mr. Moody, wasn't too far off when he said this. He said, I have a feeling that Native people in my ministry who have given large offerings feel very satisfied that those offerings have purchased for them a degree of sanctification with God. But he said, I must inform you, as far as I know, God doesn't look at the size of the gift, but at the balance in your checkbook. And I imagine there were a lot of people squirming when he said that, because you see, it's according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. That's number one principle. Y'all got that in your mind now? Giving, the subject of giving is an uncomfortable thing with a lot of people, simply because we haven't really learned some principles. When I first was saved, I believed that if I hadn't had a little restraint, a few checks put on me by my wife, we'd have been living in a tent somewhere. They make an appeal for an offering in the church, man. I just, whatever was there, I dumped it all. I got rid of it. I was given more money. I sat in church one Sunday, and I was just, back then, I was living in the flesh enough. Just having been saved, I looked up there and saw the offering for that particular Sunday. This is the following Sunday. I looked up there, and they had the offering for the previous Sunday, and it seemed to me like it was around $680 or something. And this is just a small church we'd started, which by today is a church of about 7,000 members. And I looked up there, and I got to thinking, you know, here I am. I looked at all these people around, about 150 of them sitting on it. I'd given about 25% of the total church's income the week before. And I was indignant. I wasn't thinking about what a great job I'd done. I got to my wife when we got out in the car. I said, what's wrong with those people? I mean, I don't understand that. I mean, the preacher got and said they had a need over here, and they got this offering. And I said, well, did you know I gave about 25% of what was turned in? And she said, well, now you really shouldn't think of it that way. You don't. I said, I don't care. What's wrong with them? I couldn't understand that. And by the way, I still don't. Doesn't make any sense to me. But you give according to what you have, not according to what you have not. You don't have to go and borrow money. I've known people, ungodly mess that this has been in the Detroit area alone, with the automobile industry being what it is. There's church after church after church in the Detroit area who are bankrupt, who are in the hands of the receivers. And not only that, but thousands upon thousands of people have been coerced by preachers to go and borrow money on their life savings and to turn in all kinds of property to go buy church bonds that right now aren't worth the paper they're written on. And let me tell you something, that is not God's way of financing God's program. Do you believe me? You don't do that. You don't operate on that. That's not faith. That's presumption. That is nothing in the world but just the rest of the promotion we've been getting for years. Building big buildings and parking lots and buying old broken down buses that never did run to haul in a bunch of people that have no more interest in the cause of Christ. I actually had a man tell me this in Detroit. He said this to me. I said, where do you go to church? I was just making conversation. I really didn't care. I said, where do you go to church? He said, well, he said, you're going to laugh when I tell you this. I said, I don't think so. Tell me. I heard a lot of funny things. He said, my wife and I look in the paper, and whichever church is giving away the most on Sunday, that's where we go. For if there first be a willing mind, it's accepted by whom? By God, according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. In other words, temporarily they've got a need, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. There may be an equality. In other words, Paul, if you put this into juxtaposition, it simply means this. I give according to what I have, and I help to meet the need of a person over here or persons unknown, because at this particular moment, they are very important to the cause of Christ. They have that need, and who knows, the time may come when I am down and they're up, and they will do the same for me. There is the principle in the body of Christ. Principle number two, you give according to what you have. Principle number two, You give knowing full well that if you do it for the equality's sake, somewhere down the line, your need will also be met because you've done what the Old Testament taught, cast your bread upon waters and it'll return to you. If there's no sowing, bless God, there'll be no reaping. That's an age-old principle. The farmer comes along, he's got this 400 acres out here, and he goes into town and he says, "Fellas, I'm going to have the greatest crop of corn next this coming fall that you've ever seen in your life." Now, I believe that. I believe that with all my heart because I have prayed and God has revealed to me that I'm going to have the biggest crop of corn ever seen in this county. 490 bushels to the acre. And somebody said, "Well, that's marvelous. You mean you believe that?" I sure have. I've got that down, and God has shown me this, and I've claimed it by faith. Fine. Fall comes around, and these guys all gather out there to see this 490 bushel per acre corn crop this guy's getting in. And he's sitting out there on the edge of his field, and they get out there and lean on the fence, and there's not a thing out there but weeds, and the ground wasn't even plowed or anything. And they yell over there, "Hey, Jake, I thought you were going to get 400 some odd bushels of corn per acre out of it." He said, "Well, I believe God for it." He said, "I prayed." And he said, "I just don't understand what happened." Somebody said, "Well, Jake, did you plant any seed?" "Did you plow it?" "Did you fertilize it?" "It rained all summer on it. If it had been there, no doubt you might have gotten it. But did you plant the seed?" The next lesson, if you want to reap, you're going to have to sow. It's a good old principle. God told the Jews over there in the book of Malachi, he said, "Look," he said, I've got a law in this land. You've ignored it now for about 400 years. And he said, "I'll tell you what." He sent Malachi, which means messenger. And Malachi went out and said, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse." That's the temple in Jerusalem. He said, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse." And he said, "Just see if I won't pry out a blessing for you from heaven." He said, "I'll open up the windows for you." But you see, they didn't do it. There's not a record historically that the Jews did what Malachi said. And instead of a blessing, it wasn't too long till the temple was destroyed. There wasn't even a storehouse, and the nation of Israel was dispersed and never has gone back to the land. Never. Verse 15, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." He's talking about the gathering of manna, didn't he? And when you got out there in the desert and you looked at that, you remember they were starving. Oh, they were so hungry. And the nice thing about manna was this. Someone was saying the night before, you can hear some old boy out in his tent saying, "Sarah, I just can't remember when I last had a leg of lamb. And I would love to have a leg of lamb. I just think that would be the best thing I could possibly get." And the next morning, he went out to gather his manna and he brought it in. You know what it tasted like? Leg of lamb. Not one leg of lamb, but God met their need. In other words, their need was satisfied in it. Everything they wanted was found in that. They could bake it, they could press it together, they could squeeze it, they could cook it, they could eat it raw. It had all kinds of different uses. And the reason for that, now that's more than an allegorical story, but the reason for that, that manna that God sent from heaven was a lesson for us as New Testament believers, and I'll tell you why, that whatever God's provision is, it's sufficient. And Paul, on the basis of that, Philippians 4:19 said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And that need, regardless of what it is met. But I tell you, I still believe that God has some conditions on that. And those conditions are, if he supplies our need, we must also, on the other end of it, come down to some principles in our own life. And they're good to practice. It is. This is not a legal principle. That's a willing mind principle. That's what he's saying here. If there first be a willing mind, it's accepted. Now, let's go on. Now, remember that these people that he's writing about here, up in Macedonia, he said, first of all, these people, chapter 8, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the poverty, deep poverty, abounded unto their riches of their liberality. To their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the ministering or fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped. Here's the principle. First principle I should have said is this. First, they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The first thing, it must be that. Must be that. You give yourself to Christ. All right, let's go on down. Verse 16, chapter 8. Paul bursts forth into praise, but thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord he went unto you, and we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, or with, if you will please, this gift that we have, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I'm going to finish this up. We'll go back and make some comment. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you, and our brethren be inquired of, that they are messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, there is a method that the early churches adopted. Transportation was not very rapid in those days. And communication left something to be desired. It wasn't even as good as the Old West when they used to use smoke fires, or as it is in Africa where they used jungle drums. They very early adopted the principle of carrying messages. Many times were oral, verbal messages. Many times they were written down on tubes or scrolls, and sometimes carried in large abundance. They had regular mails. The Roman government had regular mail service between principal outposts of the Roman Empire, and sometimes you could get private mail mailed in with it. But more than likely, anybody that was doing any traveling from someplace to someplace usually had certain people along with them that were used as messengers. Now, it's important that you understand that when you get to the book of Revelation, when it talks about the angel of the church of Sardis or the angel of the church at Thyatira or so on, it's translated from the same word and means the same thing as this word messenger. The angels of the book of Revelation were messengers. They were God's messengers that were sent from God to these particular churches and dealt with their particular matter. And I believe they have a function. I believe there are messenger angels. They are angels who simply just carry messages from one to the other. We know that's true in the book of Daniel. We know that Gabriel himself was a message carrier. We have every reason to believe that Michael was a message carrier. We know that Mary received a message, and the angel of God came and appeared to her. He was an angel, he was a messenger. So these messengers then went around from church to church, and they carried out. If there was an abundance over here and a lack over here, these people knew about it, made no difference about the difference in them, and Paul tried to say that there's an equality in them. Now let me tell you why that was so. Because there's a tendency in human nature, if you've got something another fellow doesn't have, the tendency is to flout it and to many times use it improperly. And Paul taught them that abundance many times was just a temporary thing, and the time would be when they were in need, and they would, out of their abundance, they were to meet the need of their fellow brethren in Christ. And the time would come when their abundance turned into a lack, and then by this time, these people might be abundant. It was a well-known fact, still is today, that famine hits very hard in that part of the world. And sometimes people would be up and for years become wealthy merchant men, and they would have good, well-producing land, and they'd have all kinds of surplus and everything, and then years would follow when it'd be reduced down, and literally be reduced down to begging status. And Paul tried to see that it didn't exist in the churches, that instead of a superabundance here and a lack over here, that it was balanced out. That's a pretty good principle, isn't it? That wasn't communism. That wasn't what was practiced in Jerusalem. That was simply a good, equitable plan. In fact, he used that word over here, if you will, please, that, in fact, the word is equitable, isn't it? Verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. And that's a pretty good principle. And he said, I've sent Titus out, and he said, I want you to provide the things which are honest and so on. Now, let's go to chapter 9, please. Chapter 9. Now, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Paul evidently believed that he had already touched on that. And listen, people, I think you know by now from reading Paul's writings that Paul evidently taught a great number of things that he didn't say anything about in these letters. There wasn't any need to, right? In other words, he verbally taught some things over there. There wasn't any need for him to write about them. He just simply wrote other things that would interfere with what he'd taught verbally. Many times you say, now you, well, for instance, the church of Thessalonica. When he wrote to him, he said, now ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh the thief in the night. Why did they know that perfectly? Because he had taught that there. And he taught some things to that church that didn't need repeating. He just simply was reminding them of them. And the same thing's true at the church at Corinth. He wrote back, he taught some things, but he's bringing a reminder. Now look at this, please. He said, it's not necessary for me to write to you. Verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you, to them of Macedonia, and that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. In other words, what the church of Corinth did was set an example to all the rest of the churches around, and ultimately there was a great movement among them. Verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Apparently, Paul had gone out and said, look, that church at Corinth down there has done a marvelous thing in this. Now, we haven't picked up the collection yet. See, it hadn't been gathered yet. But he said, they wanted to do this. They've got all this. And it's an example to the rest of you. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, or that blessing, if you will, that you have, to go before and make it up, whereof you had notice before. In other words, Paul spoke of it before. He said, you had notice of this, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as covetousness. That is covetousness on our part. We're not desiring that you do it, but that it should be a blessing on your part or a bounty as a result of your own generosity. Verse 6, here's the principle. And oh, I guess you probably heard messages on this time and again, but listen to it. One of the most important teachings in the Bible. It runs from Genesis through Revelation. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. There's an old principle that I believe a lot of people learn from their very childhood. I don't know whether you ever did this when you were a child or not, but we had a little thing when I was a kid. I used to run around with a couple of boys, and one boy in particular was a good friend of mine. His name was Elton. Did you ever hear of cut and pick? Let me give you a good principle. I've got an apple. And Frankie over here and I are going to school one day. I've got an apple, and Frank says, oh boy, can I share in your apple? And I say, yes, you can, Frank. I'll tell you what, you cut and I'll pick. Guess how precisely he would cut that apple. Isn't that a pretty good principle? You cut it, I'll pick my piece first. And if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap it. I mean, you cut that thing like three-fourths in one big chunk and one-fourth in the other, and I pick up the other one, and what have you done? You've reaped what you've sown. So very early as a boy, I learned this. If you want equality, then what you do, you pretty well practice it. If I want to get out of life something, I put more back into it. And that's a pretty good principle. Put more into it than you expect to get out of it. I don't by any means believe that Carl Sandburg was a Christian. But he was a good poet, and he said something in one of his poems. I don't know the exact wording. I never have memorized Sandburg. But he said, I've grown to admire after many sunsets and sunrises in my life that this land in which we live has a peculiar way of regathering itself and gathering its forces year after year. And he said, I've seen winter come, and he said, the hopelessness of it. And I've looked at the bleak horizon, the trees naked, there wasn't a leaf. Maybe one here and there shimmering, and ultimately it gets blown off, and the cold winds of winter cry out, there's no hope. But he said, then one day the breeze begins to blow, and it begins to warm, and where once the leaves were gone, now the green begins to bud forth. And he said, all of a sudden, the snow disappears, and the life begins to come back, and the bubbling water begins, and I begin to realize that there's life beginning all over again. Then he said, as in my own life, I see the summer approaching, and then here comes the fall, and the leaves begin to turn, and the same cycle begins all over again. And they said, I've come to observe, and this is an important point, maybe even as a heathen, he said, I've come to observe that God sows bountifully, and man reaps bountifully, but when man refuses to sow back to God, he also robs himself of the beauty of what he could have had, had he sown bountifully. That's a beautiful idea, though. It's like the guy that wanted to re-yield all of his corn out there. He didn't plant the seed. How was he going to get it? I've had people in my lifetime come up to me and say, I don't know what's happened to me. You know, I expected certain things in my Christian life, and I always go back to this thing, what have you sown? Paul put another place, he that sows to his flesh shall love the flesh, reap corruption, but he that soweth the Spirit shall love the Spirit, reap everlasting life, not just yours, but others. And I believe in this law. I believe you should always be willing to give far more than you get, and the surprise comes when you get back so much more than you ever expected. That's the marvelous part about it. God never treats us, brethren, like we treat him. How would you like tonight for God to treat you like you treat him? I remember singing the song many years ago, our faults there are many, our virtues are few. You remember that song? And I thought about that, oh, how delicately the songwriter wrote that. Oh, our sins are so many and God's grace is so rich. And I look back on the times when I could have done so much and didn't do it, and yet God has adequately and bountifully blessed me in spite of it. But there also comes a time when you're going to come up short just as I have, and you wonder why you're not reaping in the spiritual realm. It's because you didn't sow properly. And Paul lays this principle down, and what a marvelous thing it is. He says this, he which soweth sparingly, and this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Not somebody who says, oh man, here we go again, another offering. And I had somebody call me one night, and somebody had ministered back years ago and said, you know, Brother Rhodes, I just wanted to tell you what a real blessing you've been to me in my life. And I said, well, thank you very much. And said, I also wanted to tell you, she said, I wanted to tell you how sorry I am that I didn't contribute to your ministry like I should. And I said, that's all right. That's all right. And she said, well, how are you getting along? I said, I'm getting along just fine. I said, I'm doing very well, as a matter of fact. And she said, well, and she said this two or three times, I just wish I'd done more. And I thought, well, dear lady, I didn't tell her this. I started to say, well, dear lady, if I've been such a blessing, is it so late now that you can't help me? You know, I've got lots of things I can do with it. You all know the ambitions we have for printing and the things we'd like to do. I mean, I couldn't believe this. This woman had never contributed anything. Tell me how sorry she was she hadn't done it. Oh, she wished she had. And you know what she's doing? And this is, I feel sorry for her. I don't need her money. Don't want her money. But here's what I feel. She's missing something. She hasn't sowed. And she won't reap. Just put this into this, if you may. And I was thinking about this afternoon. What happens if we sow the Word of God in the King James Bible and do it adequately as we should? What happens if we invest our money? Now, please, you see, I'm not talking about me now. I'm not talking about my income. I'm talking about we're printing the King James Bible. We're going to distribute it. We're going to do everything we can to get it into the hands of people. I talked to the superintendent of schools, Abe Hammonds in Mobile, Alabama, and I asked him if there's any problem getting the Bible into schools. I said, I want to put the King James Bible and get into the hands of young people. And he said, not a thing in the world against it. He said, there's no law against it. He said, what you do is if you want to, we put out a questionnaire. Any child that wants a Bible, if you'll provide it, we'll see that they get it. And I believe I know they're not going to let me go in there and distribute them and go in there and lecture to them and so on, but they'll make them available if they want them. Isn't that good? And think about this, dear people. Think of the children in this country. Think of the teenagers, the young people that have never in their life ever laid their eyes on a Bible. They've never seen God's Word. What a marvelous opportunity it is. There are today, as you know, the Gideons no longer put the Bible in the hotel rooms. Did you know that? Edith, you had some experience. What are they putting in the hotel room?
I forget the one they're using, but it's not.
You know?
Berkeley
translation. Everybody in here that believes the Berkeley translation is a good translation, do three flip-flops. The Bible Society in England, British and Foreign Bible Society, have abandoned the King James Bible. And they're using a translation that has a lot of errors in it, a lot of serious questions in it. And it really is a burden. Think about sowing that, please. Doing it bountifully. What will you reap? Not in this lifetime. I may never live long enough to see it going. But wouldn't it be nice to know that as long as we live, we did something like that, that generations perhaps yet unborn, somebody out there is going to rise up in eternity and call us blessed because we did not hold back in this matter. You say, what can I do? Verse 7 gives the answer. Every man according to the purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, God loved the cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. How do you like the superlatives in that sentence? Boy, the people that love the word all in the Bible, I sure wish they'd read some of these. All. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all or every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Go back with me very quickly to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look in John chapter 12, verse 13. I'm sorry, 23. See, there's one of my lapses of memory. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And let me see the principle that Christ is teaching here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Good principle, isn't it? One single solitary corn of wheat falls on the ground. It has to die. It has to go through a metamorphosis. But it produces much more than it went into the ground as. Right? Bad English. Verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And Jesus Christ was teaching here that if the Son of God went into the ground as that corn of wheat and died, he would bring forth much fruit. As we as Christians sow ourselves in this world, the more we die, the more fruit comes out of it. The more we live unto ourselves, the less there is. And it's sowing of ourself, first of all. We sow ourselves. We sow bountifully. Now, God has given seed to the sower. And do, as I've told the story many times about the Indians out in Colorado, back in the last of the 1800s, they were starving to death. They had been driven back until there wasn't anything left. They're out there, and they're starving to death. And so the government, after violating every treaty in the world with them, decided they were going to give them some wheat. And they brought them all these bushels of wheat with the idea that those Indians are going to go out there and plant it. And they would have, then the next year, they'd take some of the seed out of that, see the idea. Wasn't that good for the government to do that? But the Indians are hungry. So they ate the wheat. And the spring came around, time to plant. They didn't have anything to plant. And by the time fall came, they were in worse shape than they were before. And the government says, well, I don't understand what you've done. You know, those poor people didn't understand that. The law of sowing and reaping, they had never had to do that. They'd always gone out of God's body and taken off the plane. But see, God had so ordained that the white man came in and removed that from them. They didn't have the right to do that anymore. They couldn't go. They had fences up. They couldn't do that anymore. The buffalo were all gone. They couldn't eat the things that they once ate. They didn't understand that they had to plant something like that, and they starved. And I've said this time and again, many people are like those Indians. They get the bounty from God, and instead of taking it on out there and go ahead and use it. God gives it to you. It's for bread. But by the same token, take part of it and plant it, dear people. And the more you plant, the more you're going to get back. Your sense tells you that. But if you use it and devour it upon yourself, use it on yourself, how do you expect to reap a crop of that same thing out there? You can't. And that goes for anything. Make the application yourself. We're not talking about money. We're talking about your talent. We're talking about other things. It's everything in your life. People want joy, and they don't know what it takes to produce joy. They want some discipline in their life. They don't know how to produce discipline. They want things to fall out for them, but things are never prepared so they can. And God has principles in this life. All right, very quickly, let's finish this, and I'll close. Verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them, unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And in the final analysis, Paul brought it down to this. It was Christ, after all, that brought it all to pass, because it was Christ's mind in them that made them do it. The church at Corinth, while it had many, many problems, one thing they did learn, wasn't it, that they learned how to be liberal, and they were bountifully blessed as a result of it. All right, let's stand for prayer.